This is God's word found in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 11. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Today my message is titled Resurrection Power. Let's start by reviewing some basics. Jesus is God's Son. And at a specific time in history, Jesus came and lived a human life. John wrote that he was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was born so that he could die. And after living a perfect life for over 30 years, he did die. He was buried. He stayed in the tomb for 3 days. And then by divine power, he came out of that tomb alive again. He was then glorified, raised above the life he had lived on earth, and brought into the very presence of God where he remains today, interceding for us. We all know that story. And today what I'm going to narrow in and focus on is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and what it means for you and for me. Our text in Romans teaches that we have hope of the same physical resurrection when we have died. And some glorious day when Christ returns, we too will be physically, bodily resurrected. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." That's the physical, bodily resurrection. Hope of that resurrection gives meaning to our lives here on earth, and without it, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, we are, of all men, most miserable, meaning that without the physical resurrection, there's not much point to anything we're doing. But I believe the text that we started with in Romans 8:11 teaches more than the physical resurrection. I think it tells us we have access to that same resurrection power every day, not just the day on which Christ returns. Yes, resurrection power is the power to live again after physical death in heaven eternally, but it is also the power to live an improved and glorified life right now. Let's look at the next couple of verses in Romans 8 where we started. Listen as we read these for another kind of resurrection, new life arising from death. Verse 12, we'll pick up there. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." And this is amplifying verse 11, which ended, "He also shall quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." The Spirit dwelling in us is an ongoing thing. It's a process, and it begins taking place when his Spirit visits us in the new birth. Verse 13 can be read a couple of very different ways. One way of reading verse 13 says that we're making choices in our life that affect eternity, where we're going to spend eternity, heaven or hell. In that way of reading this verse, if you do enough bad things that satisfy the flesh and displease God, you'll face eternal consequences. You'll die and go to hell. If instead you do things that make God happy and deny your evil tendencies, you'll have eternal life. You'll die and go to heaven. That's works-based religion, teaching that good things and bad things are going to be weighed in the balance at the end. That's the final judgment, and that will determine whether you go to heaven or hell. That is not what we believe and what we teach at Camp Creek Church. I'm confident that's not what this verse teaches. This verse is talking about an ongoing process of death and resurrection that plays out every day we live on this earth. It started with what I'm going to call spiritual resurrection. And to understand what spiritual resurrection is and what it does for us, we first have to understand spiritual death. And to do that, we're going to do something our congregation loves to do. we're going to go back to the garden. We're going to go back to the garden, and we're going to understand spiritual death. You see, in the garden, Adam and Eve lived in perfect fellowship with God. There was no sin in the world. There was no death. There was no shame. And there was only one rule, just one forbidden fruit that carried heavy consequences. Genesis 2:17 says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Those were God's words of instruction to Adam and Eve when he put them in the garden along with the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life, and told them to tend it and to keep it. There's one rule, one thing you could not eat of, Adam, and it's this tree, the knowledge of good and evil. We know that Satan tempted Eve by telling her she would not die, refuting what God said, but instead she would be like God, knowing good and evil. One of our members in a recent Bible study on Wednesday evening pointed out that Adam and Eve already knew good. You see, if you read in Genesis, God said repeatedly when he was creating the world, everything he made was good and very good. And so what Satan was actually saying, if you think about it, is that if you eat this fruit, you'll become acquainted with evil. I mean, you already know good. So the only thing you have to become acquainted with is evil. That would not be a really enticing proposition, so that's not how Satan framed it up. You see, he's a good marketer. And I'm not saying all marketers are of the devil. Don't hear me wrong. And not all marketing is evil, but I will say that some very evil things are made very appealing through clever marketing, and Satan was the original clever marketer. He doesn't even believe in the product he's selling. He just wants to diminish God's glory. And so he framed it up as, hey, you're gonna level up here. You're going to be able to appreciate good in contrast with evil. And Eve interpreted that perspective as wisdom to be desired. She said in verse 3:6, she saw the tree was a tree to be desired to make one wise. And we understand wisdom is a good thing. That's how we think of wisdom today. The Bible calls it discernment. There's a whole book. Proverbs is filled with wisdom. If you study this book, you're going to be wise, you're going to have discernment, you're going to understand the difference between good and evil, you're going to live a long and prosperous life. Those are good things. But in the garden, before sin was introduced, we have to understand that discerning good from evil required a tremendous sacrifice that Satan omitted from the temptation. He didn't mention to Eve that to understand evil in contrast with good, Eve would have to give up something significant, innocence. Eve would have to lose innocence and purity to contemplate evil. And we value innocence today a whole lot, and now that sin is in the world, if we don't have wisdom, the Bible says in Proverbs that if you don't have wisdom, you act foolishly. You might be a fool if you don't have wisdom, if you don't have discernment, if you can't distinguish between good and evil. That's because with sin in the world, ignorance of that sin just leads to harm, to grief, to pain. And so it's foolishness not to study up and to be able to discern between the good and the evil. And we say today that children are born innocent, and to a degree they are. They're actually born under sin. They're born under the curse. And to a degree, they are innocent at the beginning because they have not yet learned all the ways that they could sin. And in many ways, they're unable to comprehend all the ways that they can sin. And that is a form of innocence. But as long as sin is in the world, we don't have pure innocence, because we always have to contemplate sin. It surrounds us. It's in our hearts. And it attacks us on a daily basis. So wisdom is essential to make our way through life. But before sin was in the world, I would present to you the absence of wisdom was not ignorance, but it was innocence, true innocence. True innocence being the knowledge, no knowledge of evil, because there is no evil to know. It can't exist. That kind of innocence can't be present if evil is present. One day we're going to experience that innocence again when Jesus returns. He will bring an end to sin, and he will restore true innocence, and that's going to be what we call glorification. Just a few verses beyond the text we started with, Paul told the Romans in chapter 8, verse 18, "The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." A little bit further in verse 21, he explains more. The creature itself, the things that have been created, our bodies, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's speaking of the time when the corruption, that knowledge of evil that was introduced by original sin, will be abolished and will be no more, and innocence will be restored. We can look forward to that. But I can tell you today, we're already innocent of our sins in God's sight. Our glorification is an accomplished fact in the purpose of God, and our innocence is a true thing in God's sight. We carry the weight of sin's shame around with us in these bodies, but just understanding how we are in God's sight is very, very liberating. We'll talk more about that in a bit, but I'll say a little bit more first about why innocence beats wisdom, if I haven't convinced you already. I lived almost 50 years without having a kidney stone. It was I didn't know it at the time. It was a big accomplishment. It was a good thing. All those years, my kidneys, I woke up and my kidneys felt good every day. And I did not know, I didn't really appreciate that they felt good because I didn't know the evil of kidney stone pain, but now I do. I'm acquainted with the evil of kidney stone pain, and it does make me appreciate pain-free kidney days now with greater sincerity and thankfulness, but my innocence is gone. I actually have a fear of a day that that pain might come back, so I'm not innocent in terms of kidney pain. And it's a silly example, but it's an example that shows how increasing our knowledge, increasing our wisdom, actually causes pain in many, many occasions. You can't really unknow that pain, and you can't unlearn the distinction between good and evil once you have it, once you've experienced it. We're not God, and so knowing evil damages our souls. Wisdom brings sorrow. Solomon was the wisest man that lived before Jesus Christ. Solomon said that much learning increases sorrow. He said this in Ecclesiastes 1:17. "I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increases knowledge increases sorrow." Satan told Eve we would be like gods, knowing good and evil, but we're grieved. We're grieved by the knowledge of evil. And because we're born under the curse of knowing good from evil, we suffer physical and spiritual pain, and we spend our lives dying slowly, and then we die in the end. That's downer. I know that's a downer. And that's why Solomon said the gaining of wisdom was all vanity. Consider Adam and Eve. Did it really benefit them to know good from evil? Very quickly, they were cut off from God's fellowship. God was asking, "Where are you?" Couldn't find you. They were hiding themselves. They were hiding their nakedness because they felt shame. They lived 1,000 years after that incident, looking back on what they had lost. That's sorrow. To be cast out of the perfection of Eden and to lose it forever was great sorrow. They saw one of their sons murder another of their sons. Tremendous sorrow. And they saw wickedness increase on the earth. They were bitten by mosquitoes. I'm not sure what purpose mosquitoes served before the fall, but I trust it was good and very good. But can you imagine Adam's dismay the first time he felt a mosquito bite? My word. The knowledge of evil increases sorrow. Adam and Eve died to innocence the day that they disobeyed, and there was nothing they could do to get it back. That death that they died was a spiritual death. That's what we've learned by going back to the garden. Now, one truth the Bible teaches is that spiritual is real. We can overlook that. We can get kind of caught up and preoccupied because we see and touch the things around us, the physical world. But that's not reality. That's a temporary thing. It's a shadow. What is real and what is permanent is the spiritual. This physical world that we live in is a shadow and an indicator of the spiritual reality. And when Adam and Eve were cut off from daily fellowship with God, that was, as I said, spiritual death. And it took them away from the source of spiritual life, which was fellowship with God. And that had a profound impact on their physical lives eventually. Their bodies caught up to that reality, and they died a physical death because the Bible reminds us the wages of sin is death. I've heard this compared, our lives compared to a vase of cut flowers. The flowers are all dead. They're very pretty, but they ceased to be living things when they were cut off from their roots. And we can treat those flowers very carefully. We can extend their lives, but they're headed for the compost pile or the landfill. It's just a matter of days. Sorry, I don't feel like flowers. It's another downer. In our natural condition, we're all cut flowers, and our bodies are under the curse of sin, and they're headed to the grave. But through the resurrection power, we do have life. In that sense, we are not cut flowers. The life that Adam lost for us, Jesus regained for us. That's what our text is telling us. That new birth happens at some point in our natural lives when God's Spirit takes up residence in these dead bodies, and we regain that spiritual life. I want you to understand the moment that occurs. It is the same resurrection power that took Christ out of the tomb physically. That's the same power it takes to give you spiritual life, to take you from spiritual death into spiritual life. It's a miracle every time it happens. Paul told the Ephesians, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." The word quickened means made alive. There's now that spark of spiritual life. We're not dead flowers fading to trash. Everything we see around us is temporary. And the spark of spiritual life within us, that's what is real, that's what lasts, and that's what brings us ultimately into eternal fellowship with God. In the end, spiritual life triumphs, and this broken world, these broken bodies, they'll be healed. The world will be restored. We'll have full fellowship with God for eternity in a new heaven and a new earth. And the bodies that were afflicted by sin and its consequences while we lived here, it's going to be glorified and perfected forever. Praise God. I hope that's good news for you today. Now, we aren't glorified and perfected yet, but being spiritually alive is far superior to being spiritually dead. Paul wrote a lengthy passage in Colossians that explains why it is. Let's turn there for a little bit and study just for a few minutes in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2:13. "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." That phrase, quickened together with him, is what I want to focus on. His resurrection, again, just like in Romans, is teaching us that his resurrection is already our resurrection. What does it mean and what are the implications? Paul explains that just a few verses later in Colossians 3, verse 1. "If ye then be risen with Christ, as we have established, you are risen with Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Skip down just a few verses to verses 9 and 10. "Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." That new man we are to put on, that's the resurrected man. It is the earnest or the down payment of eternity. It's eternal life now. There's a quality of life that's available to us through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. That spiritual life that we have at our core, that's what makes us long for eternity, to know something better, to long for something better than what we see around us, the evil that we have knowledge of. That life frees us from the power of sin and of death, not only at the end of our lives, but every day. Because of resurrection power, we've already been made alive in spirit, and it's because all of us as God's children hung on the cross with Jesus. So in God's sight, we were delivered from the punishment of sin by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We were crucified with him. In God's view, we died with him, and the sentence for our crimes has been paid. So when he was raised from the dead, we too were raised. One last way of saying it, in a very compressed way, is what Paul wrote to the Galatians, Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So we're not just cut flowers. Because of spiritual resurrection, there's a source of life in us. It is God's Spirit. And that Spirit lives in us now and forever. Jesus said we're not flowers, we're branches. John chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. We'll take a quick time out. I'll tell you the meaning or the secret to life. I'm going to write that down. It's all about God, not about you. And that's the secret to life. You figure that out, you're going to live a happier life. The whole thing is playing out, you see, to give God glory. And so when Jesus says, if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit, he's saying, if you will daily choose to follow me, live by the example I set and the teachings I gave you, that will magnify God and that will give him glory. And that is what it means to bear fruit in the service of God. And it's only possible if we abide in Jesus, and abiding is a thing that happens not once, it happens on a daily basis. And that's emphasized by the words of Jesus Christ elsewhere in the Gospels. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. There's that word daily. That's what it means to abide, is to take up the cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. There's freedom in the gospel truth that life's not about us. It's just a prelude to eternity. And when we see it that way, we understand giving up the things that seem important, that seem like a really big deal, naturally speaking, but that don't glorify God, will really lead to a more fulfilling life because of that life that is placed within us that responds to the things of God and fulfills us. We have a dual nature that makes that so hard to do. But Paul said this truth would free us from what he called the bondage of sin and death. All our lives on earth, we live in the shadow of death. As the psalmist David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. We have the same comfort that David had as he wrote that psalm. God is always with us in the valley of the shadow of death that we go through. We also now have more than David. We have the comfort of the full gospel message. We understand now that to die in body is to gain entrance into heaven and eternal life. Also, we understand that dying to our selfish desires that don't please God actually brings us more fully into life, the life that God intends for us, the life that he knows will fulfill us as his creation. As Paul said in Philippians, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see, back in the garden, Satan's lie did not lead to the eternal death that he intended and anticipated for us. He was the original murderer, and he wasn't tempting Eve for any purpose other than to deceive and to kill. And that was his intent. But instead, because of God's grace, Satan's deception set in motion a divine plan to secure our eternal happiness in God's presence. So the summary of all that is death loses, and Satan's temptation was for nothing. Let me read to you how the whole thing ends. Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 56. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. It's a beautiful verse. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? It's saying that there won't be an ultimate triumph of death. Instead, life will triumph. And it's interesting for me, as I studied this out, I discovered that the text of the King James Version uses two different Greek words for death and grave. So verse 55 says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And looking in the Strong's Concordance for the King James Version, the original Greek, you see those are two different words, and it makes sense to translate them. One of them is death, and one of them is the grave. Other versions, other more recent versions of the Bible, use different texts, actually different Greek texts. And in those Greek texts, death and the grave, they're actually the same Greek word. So those translations say, death, where is thy sting? Death, where is thy victory? And that's really an accurate translation of the underlying text. This is one of those occasions when the texts that the Bibles are translated from differ. Is it significant? Well, I would just say that there's a lot more layered meaning. There's a lot richer meaning in the King James Version, because death has a sting, and that's death is the process or the final condition of life leaving the body. Grave is the resting place of those who are dead. And what we're seeing here in this verse is death has lost its sting, so that is the pain of death or the suffering of death we can put behind us, and that the grave is not our final resting place. And I think that's a layered meaning, and I find a lot of comfort in that when I study it out. And it echoes that thought we said earlier, that the spiritual dimension is the real dimension, and what is physical is just the shadow realm, or I guess what Dr. Strange would call the mirror dimension. In the spiritual realm, we aren't slowly dying. We're gradually becoming more alive, so long as we put on Christ daily. As long as we apply ourselves to the disciplines of discipleship, we are becoming gradually more alive spiritually, even as our bodies decay. And so that's the paradox. That's that mirror dimension that we're living with through union with Christ, by putting on Jesus Christ, putting off the old man, the dead one, and putting on the new one, the resurrected one, each day. And at the end of a long life of doing that, of dying to self daily and of growing closer to Christ, we'll be able to agree with Paul that to die is gain. And there won't be a sting of final departure when we consider what we're entering into on the other side. I want to bring this message to a conclusion with one last point, and it's in verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. You see, when Christ died, he fulfilled the law, and he removed the shame of sin. The shame of sin dates back to the garden, the moment when Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit and realized they were naked and needed to be clothed. That sin, that sting of sin, no longer leads to our eternal death. That sting is gone. It has been removed. Because you know what Jesus did for you. And because you have that knowledge of what Jesus did for you, the eternal sting of death is gone. The present sting of death can also be gone. The shame of sin, in other words. the shame of sin you can be delivered from. Because as far as God is concerned, we're not acquainted with evil. As I said, we won't know how that feels until we are glorified and evil is done away with. Until then, we've got to have our wisdom. We've got to have our discernment. But one day, we'll not be acquainted with evil. We'll be truly innocent again. And the beautiful point I want to leave you with is that's just how innocent we are right now in God's sight. That's the one thing I'd hope you take away today, is that you are that innocent today in God's sight. Jesus restored us to that state of innocence in the mind and purpose of God through the power of the resurrection and the Spirit living inside of us. You have access to that innocence today. You're innocent now. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how you failed. It doesn't matter if you had evil thoughts and intentions just this morning on fighting traffic on the way to church. You are innocent in God's sight. And that is the scandalous scope of grace, the grace that we teach here and that the Bible teaches. There was a book written in the 1800s in France by Victor Hugo called Les Misérables, which I probably pronounced wrong because I don't speak French. But I really enjoyed it. It was made into a musical in the 80s. It was really popular at the time, and it's been made into movies a couple of times since then. And I think my favorite adaptation of the story was done in 1998. Liam Neeson starred as a character called Jean Valjean, and Jeffrey Rush starred as a character called Javert. And Valjean is a picture of grace. And that was not accidental. You don't have to read hard into that. That's exactly what was intended by the author, is that Valjean was a picture of grace, and Javert was a picture of the law. And it's a beautiful story. And if you haven't read it, seen it, heard it, I'm sure you should check it out. And I recommend that one in particular, that movie in particular. There's a line that always brings tears to my eyes, and it's when Valjean, the picture of grace, is speaking to a character named Fantine. And Fantine she's sinned. There is no doubt about it. She's born a child out of wedlock, and trying to support that child in 19th century France of the day, she had sunk to the low of prostitution and many other sins. And she was actually dying. She was on her deathbed. And Valjean was ministering to Fantine, and she was saying, you know, I'm unworthy of this attention. I don't deserve this. And his words to her were, in God's sight, you're God's creation. And in his eyes, you have never been anything but an innocent and a beautiful woman. And that always touches me because I believe it is true. And it is true that no matter what we do as children of God, we are in his sight nothing but innocent and beautiful, as he intended us and as he created us. And that is a beautiful, beautiful thing to keep in mind. Fantine did not know how to receive that. She doubted it. How could it be true? No one knew all the things that she has done. But it was true. God does know. You can put aside your fig leaves. His grace covers you, and his resurrection power is yours already.